So we have been studying the book of Isaiah, and we've had some interruptions, in a sense, relating to the celebration of the details regarding what has been referred to as Holy Week, things that definitely need our attention and being reminded of. But we want to come back to think about the book of Isaiah, because it is such a foundational book in so many ways. It is one of the big ones in the Old Testament. It's a prophet that has been referenced in the New Testament many times. And Isaiah touches on so many significant things. But the major emphasis has been on Israel's failure to trust God. And the problem has been that the Mosaic Covenant had been violated, and chapter 1 of Isaiah starts right off with this presentation of a case that God is bringing against his people because they have violated the covenant. And they have looked to the nations for help on numerous occasions. And that's been part of the problem. Instead of trusting the Lord, they're trusting in other things that they think might satisfy them, or they have been trusting in other gods that are associated with these other nations, and they have been influenced significantly. And this has been an ongoing thing. So trust has been a major issue. And we want to think about, well, you know, that was them, that was then, that was dealing with the Mosaic Covenant. They were a nation. There were idols of all kinds of variety back in those days. But the reality is we often find ourselves in similar circumstances where we are looking to other things other than God to put our trust in. Whether we consciously are aware of it or not, that is something that we have to deal with. And we are either putting our trust in other things or in ourselves or in other people, in the government, all these things that we have referenced before. And we can understand the consequences of not trusting God because we have seen the history of Israel. We have seen the history of other peoples and even those around us. And so we have an idea of what is involved there. And we can relate to the seriousness of a divergent trust, of not trusting where we ought to, or just a general lack of trust. But the reality is we always trust something. The question is, what is it that we are trusting, or in whom, as the case may be? So we need to remember that God has a plan and a purpose for us, and that's part of what is going to be communicated here in this passage, is that God has things in place, and he's letting his people know that he has things in order, he is directing things, and those other people and nations that they had been trusting in do not, those idols and all of the rest. So I want to think about those other things that they're trusting is those that are opposing the Lord. So those opposing the Lord cannot determine the future. That's part of what the emphasis is as we start looking at this text. They cannot predict the future. They cannot bring things to pass, but he can. That's the essence of it. And so he's, Isaiah speaking for the Lord is saying, you know, the Lord is a case that he's coming back to here that he had addressed earlier. And so he's going to say in verse 21, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob." Interesting language that's used there. If you're going to be trusting these other things, or whether those nations are trusting other things, what is your basis for trusting in other things? Do you have a good case for that? And so he's going to be making a call for making a case in court. And this is kind of the picture that is in view here. And this case in the context we're talking about was with the nations, and it began in the same chapter 41, verses 1 through 4. and he's recognizing the problems that these nations have in terms of going their own way, doing their own thing, or are living for idols and all the rest of it. And in the process of this chapter, the beginnings of it after verses 1 through 4, there's sort of an interruption in terms of the Lord dealing with Israel and providing a word of comfort to them because of concerns for judgment that are coming because of going away from him. And there's a reminder to not fear the circumstances, but to trust the Lord, to fear him in that sense, to trust in him. And that's a reminder that we probably do well to consider as well. So before this court case ends, as we're looking in the verses associated here, in the next chapter, he's going to not only be talking about comfort for Israel, who's referred to as his servant, Israel. He's also going to be talking about his servant, Messiah, in the next chapter. And we will see that it's important to distinguish servants. Sometimes there's a reference to Israel as his servant, but more often to the Messiah as his servant. And can we make that distinguishment? It has greater significance as we get to Isaiah 53, because in time, after the church had come into existence, the way that the Jewish people have understood Isaiah 53 had changed. They had initially looked at Isaiah 53 as the servant that is referenced there is the Messiah. And then after the church came on the scene, several years went by, and they were trying to react and respond to the emphasis that, or the realization that Isaiah 53 is dealing with the Messiah, and the Messiah is Jesus Christ, as is noted in the New Testament on many occasions, and they needed to realize that. Or they tried to come to terms with that and suggested, well, it's not talking about the Messiah. It's talking about Israel as the servant, and it's just a national thing. And so anyway, that will have to be considered later, but that's why we try to distinguish when the servant is relating to the nation Israel and when the servant is relating to the Messiah. So the Lord resumes his case against the nations. So he's picking up that again. And then he calls for the nations to make their case for viability. And the emphasis of verses 21 to 24 is on the inability of any god to predict the future. The peoples around, and even Israel at times, were trusting in these idols. And they could not predict the future. They were dead idols. And they could not explain the past. And it's interesting to think about those two elements. Yahweh alone could predict the future, and he could bring it to pass. And so the Lord here was challenging the idolaters of this time frame to prove that their gods really were deity, if they said they were, which they were not. And so that's what he's making the case for. It reminds me of when Elijah was on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and he said, you think your God is real? Well, then let's see it in a very tangible way. Let him bring down fire. And of course, the prophets of Baal could not do that, but Yahweh could. A similar picture is in view here. The reality is that nothing can stand up next to the true and living God. And even the reference to living God, while it may not be stated here, in many other places it is, and it makes the point that Yahweh, the true and living God, is real and these other gods are not. And you can't depend or trust in them, so why do you? And he also makes a point here that he's identifying himself with the people Israel, because he refers to himself as the king of Jacob. He's associating himself with the people. And from the nation's perspective, from those other nations around the area, he was no more than a national god, like every other nation had their little national god, and they thought of things that way. But Yahweh is making the point here, no, this, he's the king of kings. He's the king of Jacob. He is over all, and that point is referenced in other occasions as well. But we have a basic clash of worldviews as to who is God? What is God? God, capital G, versus gods, the small g. Biblical truth versus pagan misperception. A perversion of the truth that had been communicated initially. And we see a clash of worldviews that continues today. And it has only intensified. And the number of people who would even give credence to there being a God has become quite limited in comparison to those who just assume that there is some other explanation for where things come from. And so the issue is there a transcendent God? Is there someone who is separate from and responsible for the world? Is there this creator-creature distinction? And there's a philosophical and a theological issue that's part of this, and it really is a major concern. How do we view the world? Is there a God that accounts for all there is, or is there something else, some other explanation? And we know what the other explanation is today. It's evolution. And it has become a God in and of itself. And it is trusted in and espoused with the same kind of zeal that we would say is deserving for the Lord alone. So that's something for us to give consideration to. Now, looking at verses 22 to 23, it says, "Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come." Give an explanation from your perspective, from your idol perspective, that explains everything that happened in the past and what's going to happen in the future. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil. Do something that we may be dismayed and see it together. Show yourself. That's what Elijah did on Mount Carmel. And we can ask the same question. If you don't accept God as the one who accounts for everything and explains everything, then show us something that proves that there is some other kind of God, whatever you want to call it. So a call for proof of power over time and history is in view here. Any claim for deity or even an overarching explanation for all that is, because that's kind of what ultimate deity explains, there should be some validation. There should be something that proves or validates in some way or another. So here the Lord was ordering the idolaters to bring in their gods and have them explain the flow of past history. Can they explain what has happened in the past? Are they able to explain the way that things came about or explain why we are here or any of those kinds of things? Can they give input as to what the future will hold? Can the pagan gods or these other people, can they adequately explain the origin of the universe or the origin of life on the earth? Now that kind of brings it close to home, because that's the kind of thing we're talking about, answering some of the ultimate questions. Any claim for transcendence should address major issues. If you're saying that there is something outside of us that explains all that there is, what should that include? Well, any kind of claim for deity should include some understanding of what transcendence is, and it should include a distinction of the creature from the creator. And that's what we think about in terms of transcendence. Now, an easy way to think about that, we have a fellowship that meets in a facility, and this facility has certain things about it. One of the things is that it has a very tall ceiling, right? Well, compared to what? Actually, this is not a very tall ceiling. This is a very shallow ceiling compared to most of the major worship centers of the world. What are they like? Well, we think about a cathedral or one of these huge buildings. We just heard about the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris that had this fire. And if you saw any of the pictures of it, you saw how huge and how far it goes up. That was to communicate something. And if you've ever been to the National Cathedral in Washington or any of the others where they have this huge expanse, that is to communicate the transcendence of God. He is above and beyond us. He is separate and distinct from us. Now, in a situation like we have more of a sense of the immanence of God, that he's present with us. And we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, so very much we have that sense. So we really need to have an understanding of both the immanence of God. He is with us. He's dwelling with us, but he's also transcendent. We don't get that quite as much in this facility, but we understand it. Well, that's what we need to recognize, is the transcendence of God, that he is above and beyond. He is greater than. And that's what God is saying. Your deities are limited. They can't do the basic things that I can do. And if they can, then let's hear it. Let's see it. Show me some evidence. Show me some proof. And I would take that and say, for those who reject the God of the universe, what is their explanation? How do they explain the bigger issues of life? Just the real basic things, like, where did the universe come from? How did it happen? How do you explain that? Where does that come from? God has an answer. The Bible explains all of those things adequately. It may be not every single detail, but it's certainly adequate. Whereas any of the other belief systems, and I think particularly of the theory of evolution, which is intended to be the everything answer, like it solves everything, but it does not. It definitely falls short. And so God is then going to make an assessment, because he's saying, show me some proof, show me some that you can deal with the major issues, the questions, where we came from, where we're going, those basic things. You can't do that. Therefore, he's going to give an assessment. And that assessment is found in verse 24. He says, indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Well, that's kind of telling it like it is. I'm sure that those around us would not appreciate if we said that to them about their belief system and what they are trusting in. You are nothing, your work is nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination. Wow. Well, the Lord can get away with saying that, and he did. So this section ends with an evaluation of the opposition, and using opposition in that broader sense, or anything that puts itself as an alternative to God himself. These challenges go unanswered and warrant evaluation. They are not able to provide anything. They are, as Clara would say, our almost 4-year-old granddaughter would say, Oh, no, that's just pretend. That's pretend. It's not real, it's pretend. She can tell the difference between what is pretend when she's playing with her little dollies or whatever, that's just pretend, and what is real. Well, unfortunately today, there's a lot of stuff that is being suggested as fact that is pretend. It's not real. There is no validation for it. And Paul talks about that in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where he's talking about idols, and he says, idols aren't real. You don't have to be afraid of those. They're not real. They're just pretend. They're just made up. Well, much of what is being given today as the ultimate answers are nothing but pretend. Does science have all the answers? Well, science, in as much as it's actual science and not philosophical extrapolations, trying to explain things that we don't have any way of knowing or testing, that's a different situation. But I think of the God of evolution and all that's part of that, which is very similar to what is referenced here, trying to answer and make sense of the past, trying to anticipate what's going to happen in the future. Science isn't really good at that in the bigger questions of life. They're really good in a lot of the details of looking at the natural physical world, but there's more to reality than that. And that's part of the challenge, the difficulty. And unfortunately, the formal position today of most of societies around the world is evolution. That's the explanation. Even from those who you'd think would know better. Does evolution hold up to this assessment? Can we say of those who hold to that position that they are an abomination? Yikes. That's what it sounds like it's saying. Evolution is an outright rejection of everything the Bible says. I mean, it just plain, you cannot put the two together. It just doesn't fit. And so those who hold to the God of evolution could be legitimately considered an abomination in light of all of that. A resulting conclusion is that those who follow such idols are seriously deluded. And that's kind of what we've already referenced here. The people who worship them are assessed as being an abomination. They should know better in terms of what Scripture says. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, just looking at the world around us, we ought to be able to see they're without excuse. They are blameworthy to follow such non-entities, non-realities. And you wonder, can pagan people today be objective in what they see, what they conclude, when they look at the same evidence that one who holds to a biblical understanding, we can look at the exact same evidence and come to completely different conclusions. If you're not trusting in God, if you don't recognize that He's there, you see things totally differently. And are they objective? Well, not really. Because they've already come with a predisposition to a mindset because they have accepted some basic presuppositions that are faulty. And it ends up then that they have nothing but conjecture. And so I think evolution is one of the biggest idols and lies of our day. And that's part of the reason we have spent as much time as we have in our Sunday school study on the origins in the book of Genesis, because it is so critical to get that as a foundation, because it determines everything in terms of our understanding. If we get the right presuppositions in place, then we can evaluate this natural world more effectively and correctly. But we need to be sure we do that. So the opposition cannot determine the future. They can't even understand the past. That's what we need to recognize. So then secondly, as we look at the next part here, it somewhat parallels what we've already looked at in terms of its basic form. Those opposing the Lord cannot provide deliverance or judgment. Verse 25 says, I have raised up one from the north. He shall come from the rising of the sun. Where's the rising of the sun? That's the east. He shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. And what we want to note here is the Lord is unfolding his purpose and plan on the earth. He has the power to explain the past because he's put it in place, history, and he knows the future because he is directing it to be so. So the Lord provides the instigation that impacts what people do on the earth in some form or another, and we don't really understand exactly how all of that works. But we know that he has a plan and purpose in place. He has had salvation in mind from before creation, before the foundation of the world. He has noted numerous covenant promises, and he is intent on bringing those to pass. He has predicted the coming of many events, various people, and much has been realized specifically already up to this point, though much has yet to be realized, and we assume it will be in the same manner as it had been in the past in terms of a literal fulfillment. And so here the Lord is predicting that he will raise up from the northeast one who will serve him, something that the idols cannot do, something that the other belief systems that are out there are not able to do. A major emphasis in verses 25 to 29 is God's ability to predict this man's appearance ahead of time. And this is real history unfolding as God had predicted and directed. And he now directs using man's will at times in ways that we may not exactly understand, and yet there is evidence that that's how it is. And there are people that are living out this in various ways at various times throughout history. And there's an indication that the people are making their own choices, and yet God is somehow involved in the process. And we think about someone like Pharaoh, where we read Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then we read God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How do both of those happen at the same time? Well, they're kind of working together. That's associated with God giving more truth, and the more he reacts, he resists and responds. We have someone like Judas. Judas made his own choice, and yet we know that he was an instrument that God was using to accomplish his purpose. And he was held accountable for his own choice. So we see that happening as well. So this is another example of the text that God is directing history. The Lord directs the affairs of man. Now we know that. We've read enough scripture, hopefully, in our lives to be able to pick that up. But the Lord here is very specific in terms of someone who is coming, who is going to do something in particular. And God will bring this conqueror from the northeast who was dominant, or who was essentially dormant at this time, but he was coming. And when we see the rest of Scripture, even later in the book of Isaiah, we see that this individual was Cyrus the Persian. He originated in the east and the north, with reference to where Israel is located. He would call on the Lord's name, not in that he was fully trusting in him, but he was an instrument for the Lord's use, and he was proclaiming things that sort of uplifted the Lord's reputation, but it wasn't without ulterior motives. He wasn't doing it because he thought, well, the Lord is really the only God there is. He saw the Lord as one of many different gods, and he was seeking to take advantage of that for his own purposes. Now, there's more detailed prophecy and fulfillment recorded in Scripture. I want to give one of them, Isaiah 44, just a couple chapters later, verses 28 through 45:1, just two verses, but right at the changing point of the chapter. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. And then there's a little bit longer passage, and I'm just going to urge you to go find Ezra, Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, as a text that's worth considering here. The Isaiah passage is that's still showing there is still predictive, but Ezra gives the historical fulfillment of it. It says, Ezra chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says the king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, and that he is God might be an inscription that is added by a scribe, or it may be that he's trying to gain the following of the Jews, which is perhaps a more likely scenario, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, beside the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So here we have Cyrus acting on his own determinative will, saying that he's going to help the temple and the city of Jerusalem be rebuilt. So which is it? Is it God directing or is it Cyrus deciding on his own? Well, they two seem to be working together in tandem. And the prediction by Isaiah is very specific. It gives his name and the details. And the fulfillment is also very specific, proof that the Lord is directing things here. Then the will of man works with and under the will of God. They are working in tandem. Cyrus, the king of the extensive Persian realm, drafted this proclamation that allowed the Israelites to return to their land and rebuild their temple. He made that possible and even provided the wherewithal to see that happen. And so you're thinking, well, he's a good guy. He's following the Lord here. Well, Cyrus made this proclamation in his first year, which would have been in 538. This would have been his first year of the reign that included reigning over Babylon in addition to the other areas, but he had been king of other smaller areas before that, so this was a milestone that was worth noting, which is why it's in the text in this way. And he had been in power since 559, when he became the king of Anshan, which is an ancient city in Persia. And then he became the king of Medo-Persia in 550. He conquered Babylon in October of 539 and became the king of Babylon, which was a title that, because he had that power and authority, it was noted as the highest position in the civilized world at that time. But then the question is, well, was Cyrus a true believer? Well, based on his general attitude and his ultimate responses, doesn't seem to be the case. And when we look at some extra biblical references, we see that it's not likely that he was, but he was merely an opportunist. And his concern was to build strong buffer states around his empire, that he can keep things in place. And if he can settle people back who had been taken out of their lands and give them things that would help them to get their nation put back together, then he could win the influence of those people's gods. That's what his formula was. It wasn't that he was just such a wonderful person. It was that he was basically a pagan utilitarian, and he was utilizing things. He was manipulating circumstances to ensure that his kingdom would have continued power and influence. And there was the famous Cyrus cylinder found dating back to 538 BC that records his capture of Babylon and his program for repatriating his subject peoples to their homelands. And it includes this statement: "May all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred deity, their sacred cities, daily ask Bel and Nebo, his gods, for a long life for me." So don't think of Cyrus as a believer. Think of him as an opportunist who was manipulating things politically for his own advantage. Not that that ever happens today in our world, that a politician would actually say something or do something that's nice for political advantage. Well, you know better than that. So, then looking at verse 26, "Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, in former times that we may say, he is righteous? Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words." The opposition has no comparable claim or ability. Yahweh was the only predictor of Cyrus, and his prediction was very specific, and there weren't any others. No other gods or other peoples that would have been able to make such a prediction. And there's a picture of the Cyrus cylinder that was referenced earlier. In Isaiah's day, there were pagans who would claim that their gods sent them messages, but they would have been vague things that would have been just made up, would have been pretend, on the order of Nostradamus, that kind of thing. But the true God was in contrast to that. So there is no predictor that compares to the Lord. The specificity of God's predictions caused many to discredit them. That's the problem when you're too specific in making a prophecy in our day, because they say, well, there's no way that Isaiah could have known that 100-some years before it happened, so he must have written later. That's not what we read. So many non-conservative scholars believe that this part of Isaiah was written later in time, but that totally misses the point of what the passage is saying, what the point of it is. So that just in and of itself doesn't fit the scenario, and we would reject that kind of argument and thinking anyway. Then verses 27 to 29, "The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, there was no counselor." There was no one who could come up with the answers, is what essentially Yahweh is saying through Isaiah. "Who, when I asked of them, could answer a word? Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion." You'll notice that there's a parallel to the first section that we looked at here, because it ends with a similar assessment. The Lord provides a positive and negative assessment. The actions of Cyrus would be a provision of good news. It was going to allow the people to go back to their land. Even though Cyrus had ulterior motives, it was going to accomplish what God wanted to have happen. And so this was good news. Cyrus was a messenger of good news in that he was validating the truthfulness of Isaiah's prediction as well as the encouraging word that the people were going to be able to go back after their captivity. And this is 100 years before the captivity even happened. So it's interesting to think about just the time frame that's involved here. And then the pagan leaders and gods would be objects of judgment. When the Lord looked for a messenger among these gods, there weren't any that would be able to provide what he could and what he sought. And so, again, we see this is an analysis of the people, or actually the focus has changed just a little bit here. Previously, in the previous analysis, it was more on the idols. Here it is those who are the idol worshipers, and the analysis is that they are nothing and that they don't provide anything. And so these false gods are inept. They're inadequate. They don't provide the answers. And the false gods of our age, whether it be the gods of science and evolution, the gods of autocracy, self-rule, or sexual freedom, or the gods of a culture of death and destruction, they don't provide answers. They are, in fact, under judgment ultimately, even though they may have followers and adherents at present. But a passage that I want to think about as I wrap up is found in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 6. But we read, therefore, since we have this ministry, and the thing that we want to recognize is there's a blindness to those who follow these other gods. Since we have this ministry, that means we have a responsibility and something that has been given to us to do. As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Well, do we? Sometimes when we look at the gods around us, we do lose heart, but we're not to. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Again, coming back to that need for truth. Verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age has blinded. That really sums it up. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. If they would believe, they would see the light. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, that is the Creator, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a sense in which we need to be the opposition to the opposition, because we're preaching Christ, not ourselves. They cannot predict. They cannot provide. We have the answers. We have this ministry. We don't lose heart even in the midst of all of this, because we have the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ that they need, and we need to keep that in mind. And the question is, are we reflecting that light? Is it shining through us? We need to keep that in mind as well.